I'm going to talk just a few minutes about the impartiality of God. In 1 Samuel 16 and 9, the passage says that God does not look on the outward appearance, but on the heart. So it makes no difference what we might possess, or the power we might have, or our influence. God looks on the heart. In Acts, the 10th chapter, when Peter was at the household of Cornelius in verses 34, 35, he said, "I perceive that God's no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." In Romans 2 and verse 11, Paul said, "There is no respect of persons with him," with God. He's impartial. In Galatians 2 and verse 6, Paul said that he accepteth no man's person. That's just another way of saying that God is impartial. And then in Ephesians 6, 9, there's no respect of persons with him. And we see this, ladies and gentlemen, demonstrated over and over in so many ways in the Word of God. The Bible teaches, the Bible declares, as it shows the impartiality of God, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, he doesn't make any exceptions for me. When I violate his law, he declares that I'm a sinner. And we see, ladies and gentlemen, even the worthies of the Bible, those that stand out as the most prominent in the Bible, are sinners. The first king of Israel, Saul, sinned against God, and it's so stated in 1 Samuel 15. David committed adultery and then had Uriah put to death, and the Bible so declares. We come to the New Testament, and here's the Apostle Peter, one of the apostles that was close to Jesus, and yet the Bible doesn't try to cover up his sins. It says that he cursed and he swore and he denied the Lord. And in Galatians, the second chapter, he played the part of the hypocrite. And Paul rebuked him before all. And even Peter led Barnabas away with his dissimulation. You see, God says we're sinners. In 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. In verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. In verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 John, I write these things unto you, my little children, that you might not sin. But if any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father. And the point I want to emphasize, make clear, is that all of us sin, have, do, and will until time is no more. He doesn't excuse me. He's not going to make any allowances for me, ladies and gentlemen, or for you when we trample under our feet his holy law. We're sinners. Secondly, God has provided a common redeemer for all mankind. The Bible teaches that Jesus is not a particular Savior of a certain group or class, but that he saves all. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul said that he gave himself a ransom for all. We read in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10 that God is the Savior of all. But he says, especially those that believe. Now, what that verse means, if I understand it properly, is that every individual has the opportunity or the right for salvation. But only those who believe shall be saved. Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, died for all. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, the apostle stated that he died for all. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, he tasted death for every man. Now he puts it on an individual basis. We see it from a general standpoint, the populace. He died for the whole world. But Hebrews gets personal, individual, and says he tasted death for every man. And that means the pauper, the outcast, the uneducated, as well as the rich and the powerful and the influential. Jesus died for every man. In Matthew 20, verse 28, our Lord said that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give himself a ransom for many. Now that word many aroused my attention. Other passages say that he gave himself for all. That text says that he gave himself a ransom for many. And I think R.C.H. Linsky may have the best explanation of that I've seen. And he says that what he's saying is that he's contrasting the Redeemer, which is one, to the redeemed, which be many. And so Linsky says it's simply a contrast. Other commentators rightfully teach that the many here would be the all in the other text. And that's true. Jesus didn't die just for a select group, ladies and gentlemen, or a class, but he died for every man. And the Bible teaches in Isaiah 53, verse 9, that for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. I want you to notice something. Isaiah said that Jesus was to die for my people, meaning God's people. In Matthew 1:21, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people. Now we got my people and his people saved from their sins. Then he gave himself for the church. Ephesians 5:25 gave himself for it. And the church of God, Acts 20, verse 28, and the elect, Romans 8, and verse 32 following. And so what the Bible teaches, that God's impartial because he has provided a common redeemer for all mankind. Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is for everybody. And I'm grateful this morning that the Lord looked down and loved me and provided redemption, salvation for me. And I know you can say the same thing for yourself. Unworthy, yes. A sinner indeed. Deserving, no. And I don't care how much we know, how much we learn, how much we pray, how much we work, we're still unprofitable servants. And we need the grace of God, which we can't provide for our redemption. That doesn't mean that we're not to pray, or that we're not to work, or that we're not to study. But all of those things cannot extricate us from sin. We still need pardon. And this is provided through the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go teach all nations. The impartiality of God is seen in a common redeemer for all.
We see the impartiality of God in that He's given the same invitation to everybody. In Matthew 11, verse 28, come unto me all, ye that labor and heavy laden. There's not in the Bible a general invitation and then spatial for certain people. You see, man, we act in different ways, and justifiably so many times. But you know, we offer special favors, and all of us are biased and partial. That's just human beings. But God, ladies and gentlemen, didn't send a general invitation out to some of us and then showed special favors toward others and said, now, I'm going to give you something special to come and have special privileges in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, come unto me all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In John 7, verse 37, we are invited to come if we're thirsty and drink of the water of life. And I read in Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth come. Let him that is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life. As we analyze this invitation, the scope of it, the implications of it, in the Bible we see all classes of men coming. The Jews in Acts 2, the Samaritans in Acts 8, and the Gentiles in Acts 10. Both sexes are invited to come, men and women. And we also read, ladies and gentlemen, that people from all walks of life, all occupations, came and gave their lives to the Lord. Here were the priest, Acts 6 and verse 7. Here was the Ethiopian treasurer, Acts the 8th chapter. Here was Lydia, the seller of purple, in the 16th chapter of Acts. Here was the Philippian jailer in the 16th chapter of Acts. Here was a centurion in the 10th chapter of Acts. And I don't care what our occupations may be, God says, come. Now we might have to give some of them up if they're contrary to the will of the Lord, but the point is that the invitation is generous. And furthermore, the beauty of all this is, it doesn't make any difference what kind of sins we've committed. The invitation is still applicable unto us. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, we get to the place, in our minds anyway, we feel that we've committed something so grave and so heinous that God doesn't want me and won't forgive me, and we never forgive ourselves. But I want to tell you this morning and impress upon your minds that it doesn't make any difference what you may have done or might have done. God says, I will receive you and forgive you and wash you and purify you and make you clean. And that's what matters. You see, the Lord didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners, which we all are. The whole need not a physician, but the sick need the physician. And I'm going to tell you, friends, I don't know anybody. I've never met anybody that's any worse than Saul of Tarsus. I'm talking about a religious sinner. I don't know anybody that's any more debauched or reprobate than the people at Corinth. The word itself was equivalent, synonymous with worldly. But here were homosexuals. Here were drunkards. Here were idolaters. Here were revilers. in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 through 11. And in verse 11 he said, such were some of you. Preacher, I've committed adultery. God says, I'll forgive you. Preacher, I killed somebody one time. God says, I'll forgive you. And remembered against you no more. Somebody said, I've done terrible, terrible things. God says, I'll forgive you. He's provided a common redeemer for all. The same invitation to every individual. Furthermore, he has promised, ladies and gentlemen, a common church or the same church for everybody. He doesn't have a church for the black and a church for the white or a church for the rich and a church for the poor. And that's what's wrong with denominationalism today, in that it gives us the choice as though we had one. And we can pick out one that's more liking to our social status. And that's why we got churches at all levels. And I want to tell you something, and Brother Ed Harrell made this observation. He said, churches reflect culture. Instead of being what we should be spiritually, and as God revealed, churches reflect culture, and we're members of certain churches because of our social standing. And that's right, too many times. Why is it that by and large you don't find prominent, influential, socially elite, rich people in Pentecostal churches? Why? And the truth of the matter is, you don't find a lot of them in churches of Christ. Why do they gravitate to the church like the Episcopalian or the Presbyterian? Now, brethren, let me tell you something. If the Episcopalian church is the New Testament church, we all need to be members of it, rich and poor. Are you listening? God doesn't have a church for rich people. Neither does he have a church for poor people. But we sit down together in the kingdom of God and treat one another with dignity and respect because we are Christians and share these things in common. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16 teaches that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile, of course, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. There's only one time in history that God built a wall, separated men, partition, religiously. And that's the Old Testament, between Jew and Gentile. But Ephesians 2:14 says he broke that down, that wall of partition, in order, in verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. And so here's the church, the one body, and Jews and Gentile, all rich and poor, male and female, bond or free, all come in to the one body and are equal before God. Now that's why in Ephesians 6:9, as he was giving instruction to the masters in this slave-master relationship, that he said that God is no respecter of persons, because he said to your masters in verse 9, he said, God is no respecter of persons, and neither should you be. That you're not any better before God than your slave is. In Romans 2 and verse 11, he's saying to these self-righteous Jews, perhaps, he's saying to them, he says, you're not any better than a Gentile, because God's no respecter of person. And brethren, let me tell you something else. We are not any better than anybody else, except for the grace of God. And we can't be snobbish and self-righteous to think that we're superior to other people, which sometimes I have a feeling there's an inclination our tendency simply because we are Christians. Among some of us that we're better than somebody else, I want to tell you, I and you need to put ourselves or himself down to the level, if we are up above in other people in our own mind, condescend and meet the people as looking at a man or a woman as a creation of God, who, except by the grace of God, we'd be like he is. And we sometimes say, well, I'm sure glad I'm not like that old reprobate. Friend, let me tell you, if it hadn't been for the redeeming love of God, that's exactly where we'd be. We have the same church for all of us, and everybody has the same right in it. And we don't have dubs on it. And it doesn't belong to you or you or me. It's the heritage of God. And everybody, I don't care who he may be, from what walk of life or what he's done in the past, he should be received into the church by those who compose it with open arms. Well, let me just talk hurriedly about the God's impartial because he has the same conditions of salvation. Now here's something I've never been able to understand. People, you know, say that you can be saved any way that you want to be saved. You can have forgiveness of sins. Any approach that you make, if you pray at the mourner's bench, that's all right. And if you just believe, that's all right. And if you work waiting for a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, that's all right. And if you're baptized, that's all right. Wouldn't that make God partial if he wouldn't save the heathen on their approaches, their methods, but he saves us on these variety of ways, wouldn't it? I only read in the scriptures, ladies and gentlemen, of one plan. And let me tell you what it is. It's faith. Did I hear you right, Weldon? Yes, I said it's faith. We're scared to death of the word faith. Every time we speak it, we have to add obedience. And I grant that faith entails obedience. But you know, brethren, over and over and over and over in the New Testament, they just use the word believe or the word faith. And faith, according to the definition of the word, suggests a confidence in a person, namely Jesus Christ. And we rely on him and trust in him and conform to his will, and that's faith. And that's the only way that man's saved, by faith. Somebody said, preacher, I thought you taught that baptism was an act, that he had to be baptized. I didn't say anything against baptism. I said, we're saved by faith. Well, I thought you had to be baptized. Well, you do, but it's an expression or an act of faith. Baptism is the manifestation of faith. And God said to be baptized, and I'm baptized because the Lord said to be baptized for remission of my sins, and when I comply with that, I'm saved. And I don't know of any other alternative. I don't know of any other. If the Lord let a man be saved without an expression of his faith in compliance with his will, then God has to be partial. But God's not partial. Now, one other thing, and that is, that the Lord is impartial or accepts no man's person in judgment. And you look in your Bible to 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. If we call on him who without what respect of persons judges every man according to his work, that's the time of your sojourn in fear. What? How's God going to judge? He's going to judge without partiality. Not on the basis of a person's outward appearance or his influence or his wealth, but on his what? On the basis of his works. Now look in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And Paul said, dealing with the judgment in that text, said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to the as done, whether it be good or bad. And here's the works. Our life that we lived here on earth, that will be what will be judged in the day of judgment by the New Testament in the Christian dispensation. The Word of God, the Bible, will be the standard of judgment according to our works. And that's how God's going to judge us. And there's not going to be any favors. And we're not going to be able to plead to the Lord, well, Lord, you know me. I was the mayor of so-and-so. Lord, you remember me. I was a judge. Lord, do you remember me? That I was a great baseball player. Well, they knew me all over the world. That isn't going to be the basis of it. It's going to be what we did. And our character is going to be involved. But what I want to impress upon your minds this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that God is totally an impartial God. And I'm glad that he is. Now I'll tell you and what this does in closing this morning. Number one, the impartiality of God rebukes the self-righteous and the broad-minded and those who are loose toward the teaching of the Bible. God is not going to tolerate everything at our own caprice, our own whim and fancy. God says, this is it, and I've got to accept it. Number two, what it does, ladies and gentlemen, is it encourages the timid and the lowly. That means that regardless of how man treats me, or looks up on me, God doesn't view me that way. And I may feel like that I'm deficient. And I may feel like that I'm not contributing much and I'm not worth much, but bless your heart, you're worth everything in God's sight. And I will tell you that doesn't make a difference. I am among the most important in the world. In fact, all are equally important. Isn't that a wonderful doctrine? That I'm not inferior to anybody in the sight of God as far as my worth. Now, I may be mighty inferior in ability to serve in the kingdom to others, but my value in the sight of God, I don't care who he is the same. And God loves me just like he loves you. He loves that drunkard. He loves that prostitute. He loves that outcast. He loves that heathen. He loves everybody. And he's done something to lead, deliver, and to rescue men out of sin through the wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. I've talked long enough this morning. If you're in the audience and you're not a Christian, not a child of God, as we sing this song, we want you to come and render obedience to the gospel of Christ. I wish that I could say something that would that will move you to obey the gospel. I don't know what's happened in the 20s. I lived in 1984, 85. But when I was 18, 19 years old, 20 years old, I led singing for Jack McElroy and other great preachers. And some invitation song would be sung, and we'd sing sometimes two and three, and people would come, young people, older people would come, and they'd be baptized. And that was true with all the meetings, in by and large. What's happened? We hear the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, over and over and over and over. And at the best, we only deserve it to hear it once. No more. But we hear the gospel of heaven, the gospel of God, over and over and over and over. And we just turn it down, and deaf ear to it. And chances are that our hearts might become so hardened and so callous. You know, you can walk over a field, the same place, again and again, and you wear a pad, and that's hard. That's what Jesus meant by the wayside saw. And we can hear the gospel, we can hear it over and over and over until our hearts become hardened and the seed won't germinate. Don't let your conscience get to that place that it's callous. Will you come this morning as we sing the song? Just step right on out and say, I won't be a Christian. God hasn't changed. The gospel hasn't changed. And I believe men have in this time in which we're living. Will you come this morning? Take advantage of the opportunity that's yours. Obey Jesus Christ. Be baptized for remission of sins. And leave the building with hope and joy. And say, now I'm a Christian and I want to live right and go to heaven. I read in the newspaper this morning where two little youngsters, two little boys, were killed by fire over in Needmore Road just the other day. One of the boys tried to rescue another. They were only 2-3 years old. And they died in that fire. Their mother and daddy were taken to the hospital. And he said, among other things, he said, we're going to have to live right in order to see them in heaven. And after a while, an encouragement thing they did have was that those two little boys are in heaven. And in order for them to see them and join with them, they're going to have to be Christians. I don't know what their background is. They're going to be New Testament Christians. That's the only kind of Christian I know anything about. And you can be a Christian and enjoy that wonderful reunion. Those who've gone before and will depart in the future. Those we know and love are faithful children of God in that eternal city. Will you come this morning? Right now, while together we stand, while we stand.